Let me begin after that by asking you to turn to the Gospel according to John in the 10th chapter, and we're going to consider tonight some words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we will be doing every lesson. The theme of this series is, what did Jesus say about some subject or other that is the lesson of the hour? And tonight it occurs to me that Jesus tells us quite a bit in a number of these passages about how to be lost, what individuals sometimes do. Not that he's encouraging that, of course, but describing the ways that that happens. And we begin in John, the 10th chapter, where we were this morning in the Bible class about a number of things as we were looking at the I am statements of Jesus. But if you'll read with me, beginning at about verse 36 or 7, he's actually at verse 37, he says, If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. He'd already told them that when they came asking, if you be the Christ, come out and say it. Just tell us plainly. The works that I do in my Father's name, he said, these bear witness of me. But if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do them, though you do not believe in me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And as we saw earlier, because of that, because of the very plain way in which he went about presenting his teaching, they went about to stone him. And this text very explicitly says why. They understood that he was claiming to be deity. They were seeking to seize him, but he eluded their grasp because he was claiming to be God. So he went away, verse 40 says, beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And there's supposed to be a slide up here that has this verse on. All right, very good. He went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing, and he was staying there, and many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed him there. John, of course, is sometimes called the Gospel of Belief. A number of commentaries have been written emphasizing that particular theme. John is also, as some people have pointed out, a gospel of disbelief. That is, there are instances in the gospel and elsewhere where people were presented with claims of Jesus Christ, and rather than accept and be saved, they decided to reject that, excuse me, and to be lost. Now, what I want to do this evening is to start really with this text and very quickly catalog a number of instances in which Jesus describes what it's like to be lost, or how we do that. And I want to suggest, really beginning in this text, that first what I want to do is look a little bit at some of the geography here. If you look at some of the satellite maps that are available, this text very clearly identifies where this is. He goes beyond the Jordan, or a place where John had been baptizing. I do this sometimes because it's easy for us to form an opinion, especially if we're nudged along from time to time by some of the public media that, or some theologians actually for that matter, that what we're looking at when we read the Bible is simply legendary, it's mythological in the common sense of that word, it's not historical, it never really happened. And I want to suggest to you that one of the things that can be documented and done is you can look at real places, real people, in other words, that this where this occurred. You can actually travel to these places. This particular satellite photograph actually is taken so that it reverses how we normally look at it. Of course, from outer space, there really isn't any north, south, east, or west, if you want to think of it in that particular way. When I taught in Australia a number of years ago, they presented me, when I left the college that I was teaching at, with an Australian map of the world. And, of course, it's just a standard map, but it's upside down, so that Australia is at the top rather than North America and so forth. So it depends on your perspective, I suppose. But if we flip that around, you can see the Jordan or the Rift Valley. Maybe we can see that with the Sea of Galilee. And where the Lord was at this particular time, if you come down sort of the center of this particular slide, you come into the Jordan River Valley. And, of course, water rights and all of those things are in the news a lot these days with regard to Israel. And it's the Jordan River that, of course, makes this fertile area as fertile as it is. The Israelis, of course, have harvested a lot of the water and have turned it into actually one of the most fertile areas in the Middle East. And I want to say more about this tomorrow night as we talk about the beginning of the gospel that emphasizes some of these same points. But I thought this evening I would just introduce this. If you followed the path of Jordan, you can see how snake-like it is and how it winds around. And in fact, during the rainy season, a lot of what is in the middle of this particular photograph can well be underwater. But in a drier season, it is has less water there. And there are some people that have the idea, just to make a not too fine a doctrinal point about this, that this is some kind of an arid place, that it's desert-like, that it really is not fertile. And, of course, that's not true for much of the area, and certainly not for the specific area that's being described here. In fact, those who would argue that it's just not possible for individuals to be baptized because this is a desert area, and particularly people will go to Acts chapter 8, for example, in the baptism of the Ethiopian, really have never observed the kind of territory that's there. You can actually go to one of several baptismal sites, of which this is one. I took this photograph actually in the off-season, not the high tourist season, and it is virtually empty of people except for the very top tier. But if you were to go there in the high tourist season, you would see that entire queue line filled with people and tour buses out in the parking lot. No one would no sooner leave than another one takes its place, and people will be lined up and the line moves. There was maybe several people in the water actually doing the baptizing. A lot of American tourist groups come there, religious groups particularly, to have a baptismal ceremony or service here. And I would suggest to you that if you were there in the high tourist season, you would see literally thousands of people being baptized over the course of several hours. And so the idea either that there is no water, there's no place to do this, or that it's just not possible to baptize several thousand people, as we read about in biblical text, simply does not take into account what is actually there. Now, I want to pursue that thought a little bit more tomorrow evening and unpack that. So I'm going to just simply, this is actually taken at a place near a friend of mine who still lives in a place where I used to preach. He's a Jordanian, but in the United States as a citizen, a medical doctor, and his family farm is actually on the far side of the Jordan, in the nation of Jordan. And so he's provided me with some photographs from the other side. But if you come down to a traditional place, and if I can get this to advance, we'll... All right. Let me just leave the picture show. We'll do that tomorrow night if we get better cooperation with the PowerPoint. And let's just look at the text. Come back to our text in John chapter 10. John, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, as we read earlier. And many came and said, well, John did no sign. Everything he said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. But as I said earlier, John is sometimes a gospel of disbelief. And there were people who went away and did not follow the teaching of the Lord. So very quickly, let's look at some ways that Jesus describes in this text and some others about how to be lost. And I want to look, as we move through it pretty quickly, to a particular text that we'll find actually in the Gospel of Luke. Let me suggest to you that it's possible to be lost by doing what these people did here, and that is by ignoring the Lord's teaching. Some people worry about what would Jesus do without paying attention to what did Jesus say. And that's exactly what's happening here. If you back up to verse 37 in the text that we just read, he says, as they've responded by saying, if you're blaspheming because you said you're the Son of God. And of course, that would be monumental blasphemy if it were not true. But of course, it is true, as he demonstrates. Verse 36, or 37 rather, says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And despite the evidence that was presented to these people, they decided to reject him, and there are many people that do that even today. Come over to Luke's Gospel and notice a particularly interesting text, I think, in this regard. In Luke chapter 7, beginning at about verse 29, he's been discussing the work of John the Baptist, who we just read about in John chapter 10. And he says in Luke chapter 7, verse 29, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God. They acknowledged God's justice, the New American Standard says. And they did that, the text makes very clear, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So on the one hand, You have people who are willing to acknowledge God's justice, God's righteousness, by obeying him. But on the other hand, look at the next verse. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. How did they do that? How did they reject the purpose of God for themselves? Not having been baptized by John. Now, tomorrow evening, we're going to explore that text a little bit more in detail, but I simply want to start there tonight by indicating that's one way that individuals are able to be lost, and that is simply to ignore God's teaching. And then I would suggest to you, if we come over a little bit later in Luke chapter 12, that one of the main ways that an individual can be lost is to be a hypocrite. Look at Luke chapter 12, where we're told that under these circumstances, after so many thousands of these individuals are gathering around him, they're stepping on one another, Luke tells us. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That's a warning he had given already a number of times, but here he specifies what it is that he means. He says, which is hypocrisy. And then he goes on to say, nothing is going to be covered up that will not be known, will not be revealed. You can't hide sin would be one application of that. I suppose that hypocrisy is in some ways the one sin left standing in a lot of the minds of our own culture. There are people who think it's not so bad to commit adultery or to go out and get drunk or to steal or lie or whatever. In fact, I occasionally hear people almost brag about that. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say, oh, well, I'm not perfect. I drink like a fish and I cuss every time I open my mouth and I run around with a lot of women. But one thing I'm not a hypocrite like pen or rose on me. Well, Jesus says that hypocrisy, of course, is a serious sin, but it's certainly not the only one left standing. But here Jesus says that's the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says it's something to be avoided. And in fact, if you back up in the 11th chapter at verse 44, again, he makes the point, woe unto you, you are like concealed tombs. The people who walk over them are unaware of it. You have hidden what it is that you have done wrong, in other words. Or a little bit later in the 12th chapter, come over to verse 56. This is a theme that Jesus refers to and returns to from time to time. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Why do you not give proper attention to things that you ought to be paying attention to? And even again in the 13th chapter, at verse 15, the Lord said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And yet you are hypocritical about what you bind on other individuals. The Lord was very concerned about individuals who say one thing and do another. And I might add that hypocrisy, biblically speaking, lest we confuse it with some other idea, hypocrisy is not someone whose intention is to do right and who stumbles and falls. Now, as bad as that is, and I do not endorse that, but the point is, a hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something they are not. It's actually the word for stage actor in the Greek, someone who paints their face, puts on a costume, pretends to be something that they are not. It may be that our Lord knew the term because of work that was done at Sepphoris, about 4 kilometers from where he grew up, the center of Roman government with a huge theater and ornate buildings that would have required the skilled carpentry work of every carpenter from miles around. So if we imagine that the Lord spent his time making ox carts and tables and stools and so forth, maybe so, but it's quite likely that he was aware of the kind of civilization and culture that the Romans brought to the Galilee. But at any rate, he emphasizes here and elsewhere that if we are hypocritical about what we do, if we pretend to be Christians and yet we act and behave as though we really are not, and then after sowing our wild oats 6 days a week, we come to church and pray for crop failure on Sunday, that's the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus is talking about and which he has in mind here. Now, let me suggest, and all right, here we go. If you come down to Luke chapter 12 and verse 8 again, Jesus talks about those who would just outright deny the Lord. He says in the 8th chapter, in line with what we were talking about this morning, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God, and so forth. He's saying if you want to just flat out deny the Lord, that's obviously a way to be lost. Or to love the world And this will show up occasionally. Luke chapter 12, if you come down, I'm just going to work through the 12th chapter of Luke and then into some later chapters. In the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 13, he says, someone calls out in the crowd and says, "Master, Rabbi, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, you have to maybe read a little bit between the lines here. I don't know exactly what's going on with this fellow, but imagine, if you will, for a moment, that here's someone who has been defrauded by the court system. He thinks that the family inheritance ought to belong to him, and the courts simply are not enforcing that. And so he hears this young rabbi down from the Galilee who is saying, "Don't worry what men will do to you," and shout it from the housetops, and things will not be hidden, and everything people think is hidden is going to be revealed. And he may have thought, "Man, I have got the guy that I need to talk to." And so he calls out from the crowd and says, "Master, tell my brother, tell him that he needs to do the right thing." And Jesus said, "You know, that's right, we live in a corrupt society and our government is corrupt and our court system is corrupt and all our judges take bribes. And what we need to do is march on Rome and mount a political movement and clean this mess up." Well, of course, that's not what he said. And I'm being more than a bit facetious, but I will say that it does concern me sometimes that modern day Christians seem to think that that's an approach to dealing with the world's sin, and sometimes can get involved in and interested in political movements and grassroots movements and expend more time and effort and emotional energy and money on political causes of one kind or another than they would ever dream about spending on the Lord's work, upon trying to use their time and talent and energy to convert individuals and really address the problems that the world has. But I want to suggest to you that loving the world and being involved in that. So here's what he actually said. "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you, an arbitrator?" And then he says, in other words, I'm not interested in the politics of this or what the judges do or what your brother did to rip you off. Not my concern. But he said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them this parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began to reason to himself, and he's going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. And the question is, this night, who is all this stuff going to belong to in the night in which your soul is required of you?" And in fact, if you come on down to verse 22, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, or your body as what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." Now, if you come on down through the text, I want to suggest to you not only that, but if you look down at verse 30, one way to be lost is simply to be unprepared. And we'll go ahead and read the text. In 12 and 30, he says, "All these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek ye first his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you." If you go back to verse 20, as the man is being required to give an account for all of what he has, God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" And if you come over to verse 35, here's the point of what follows from that particular story that he told about the rich fool. "Be dressed and in readiness, and keep your lamps lit. Be like the men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." We're going to talk Wednesday night about all the furor that's occurred in the last few decades about the Lord's coming, and how do we know what the Lord is coming, when he's coming, and there are all kinds of people who are interested in that sort of thing. I posted on my Facebook page the announcement of the meeting, and an individual who saw that and who comments sometimes came on and said, what's your theory about when the Lord will return, and what calculations have you made?" And he's got his own sort of theory about how we can know that. And I just simply said, my theory is what the Lord said in Matthew 24:36. If you don't know that verse, you can look it up, or you can come back on Wednesday night and we'll talk about it more in detail. The Lord just simply said, we don't know. But the point of that is, it's not just a refutation of people who want to date set. The point of it is, be ready. Get ready and stay ready, because the Lord could come even tonight. The Lord could come this very hour. That's not a prediction. I'm not saying that he will. I have no reason to believe scripturally that I can set a date or a time for it, but we need to be in constant readiness. And one way to deny the Lord, one way to be lost, if you will, is to find ourselves unprepared. Or if you come over to the 12th chapter and come down to verse 49, when we privilege family over anything that is our allegiance to the Lord, and we love family more than God, then we are in a position where we could very well be lost. Read with me the text beginning at verse 49 of Luke chapter 12 as Jesus continues with all of these different kinds of ways in which it is possible for someone to be lost. He says, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how I am distressed until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. That, like our message this morning, is not a popular message in the 21st century, but it comes to us straight from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the words of the Lord. It is what Jesus said. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus said, I came, and what his word will do is to divide, even in families, even in biological families, those who love the Lord, those who are truly serving the Heavenly Father, and those who have more interest in worldly things, including their own flesh and blood. And then moving into the 13th chapter, let me suggest to you that failure to repent is another way that we can be lost. In the 13th chapter, he says, on this same occasion, there were those who came to him and reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Many people have noted that in some ways repentance is the most fundamental thing that we do in coming to the Lord. Not that there are things that we could necessarily say are more important or less. Certainly faith in God, but even the demons can believe and tremble, Jesus tells us. Certainly to be baptized. But before we come to the Lord, as a process of coming to the Lord, it is necessary for us to acknowledge repentance from sin in a sincere manner. Repentance, in a biblical sense, does not take place when someone begins to point fingers at everybody else and to say, well, I'll come back to church if you'll get all those other hypocrites taken care of. Or sometimes in marriage situations where one person will say, well, I know I have a lot of problems, but you need to work on her or on him first. I don't know what that is, but it's not penitence. When we're blaming somebody else rather than saying, I have sinned, it's my fault, I did it, I'm responsible for it, and I beg forgiveness, and I will do whatever it takes. If it is within my power to do it, I will do whatever it takes without hesitation, without excuse to make it right. That's part, at least, of what repentance is. It's a fruit of repentance. But this dodging the bullet and pointing fingers and saying, well, I'm not as bad as somebody else, I'll tell you, I don't know what that is exactly, but it's not repentance. And Jesus tells us in this text that to refuse to repent is one way that it's possible for us to be lost. And then if you come down at about verse 22, we can use other people's sins sometimes to justify what it is we're doing. He was passing through from one city and village to another teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, are they just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, here he gives an answer. Actually, there are other places where he addresses this question sort of in maybe a more roundabout way, but here he gives a direct answer to what is being to the question that's being asked. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You want an answer to the question? Are there just a few who are going to be saved? The answer is yes. There will not be many. The way is broad, the way is wide, the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and many people are on it, and the way is narrow, and the gate is straightened or narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. That's the technical textbook answer to the question. But if you look at what he says, in some ways while giving the answer, he kind of sidesteps that and puts the point where it belongs. He says, you strive, verse 24, to enter the narrow door. In a sense, what he's saying is, it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. It doesn't matter whether there are many who will be saved or few who will be saved. What matters to you anyway, or to me, is, will I be saved? Will you be saved? And if you're not saved, if at the end of the day you suffer eternal torment because of what you've done, what will it matter what everybody else is doing? I had a high school classmate once who used to say, well, if I go to heaven, that'll be fine. If I go to hell, all my friends will be there. And I knew something about some of his friends. I was not in a position to dispute that. But let me tell you, it won't matter who else is there if you're there. And that's a point that Jesus is trying to get us to see. When we start to justify ourselves and our own sins by what somebody else did, and well, somebody, there are a lot of people who are doing what I'm doing and everybody's doing it, as we sometimes hear, Jesus says that just simply will not work as a kind of an explanation. And then in the 14th chapter, let me suggest to you that Jesus is saying if we're into making just a bunch of excuses for what we do and trying to justify our sins, that can also lead us to destruction. Or if we seek prominence, let me back up and make that point. In the 7th verse, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests, how they had been picking places of honor and seeking the places of honor. And he said, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited. And he who invited you will come and say, give place to this man, and then in disgrace, you will proceed to occupying the last place. Sometimes as Christians, sometimes even preachers, maybe sometimes especially preachers, can get to a point where seeking prominence by whatever means may be the goal. I've told a lot of young preachers the goal ought to be not to be the best preacher in the brotherhood, but to be the best preacher you can be. And then, as I said earlier, if we come to the 16th verse, to begin to make excuses. He said a man was giving a dinner. He's telling his stories to make a point about here are ways that individuals sometimes get off the path and can even move to being lost. And at the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuse. They all alike began to make excuses. One said, I bought a piece of land and I have to go look at it. Another said, I bought a yoke of ox or five yoke of oxen. And said, I married a wife and this and that and something else. I like a story that's told about Mark Twain. Whether it's true, whether he said it, he should have, as historians sometimes say. A fellow came and wanted to borrow his axe one day. And he said, I'm sorry, I can't loan you my axe. I need it to eat my soup with. The fellow said, you can't eat soup with an axe. And Clemens said, well, that's true, but when you don't want to do something, one excuse is just as good as another. And sometimes that is exactly the way we use excuses, and it's what Jesus is saying here. When we use excuses to be lost, then we have made a poor bargain, is the idea. Now, we come to Luke chapter 15, and in the last few minutes of our time together, I want us to think about what we might call here three lost things as Jesus stacks up these parables in the 15th chapter of Luke. And I want you to notice that he specified in the beginning who he's talking about. All the tax collectors and sinners were coming here to listen to him, but the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, well, this man eats with sinners. And so Jesus began to tell them this parable. He said, what man among you, if he have 100 sheep, does not take and has one lost, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now, this is perhaps one of the most familiar texts in Scripture, and I'll not take time tonight to read all of it, but I want to suggest to you that there's an interesting sequence to these stories. We have the story of the lost sheep, in which one out of 100, one of 10, one of 100, 1% was lost. And then we have the story of the lost coin, one of 10, so 10% is lost. And then the story of the lost child, one of 2, so you have a kind of an ascending order of percentages of lostness, if you want to look at it that way. And individuals who have studied this text, many of them will say that the coin that's discussed is a coin that could buy many sheep. In other words, it has more inherent value than one particular sheep. And of course, who could possibly put a financial price upon a lost child? You can see today various estimates of the value of the chemicals in the human body, and estimates I've seen range from 99 cents to hundreds, even thousands of dollars, I suppose, depending on who's in the market for what. We all know, those of us who are parents, that you could not possibly put a price on the life of a child. I mean, you can add up all of the cost of raising and feeding and clothing the child and college tuitions and braces and orthodontists and all sorts of other things like that. One of our daughters, when she turned 18, came to my wife and said, "Now, Mom, you just have to understand, your job is over." She said, "Now, you did a good job, but I'm 18 now, and your job is over." And my response to that was, "If our job's over, how come we're still writing out these $5,000 tuition checks, as back in a cheap day, and peeling off $20 bills every time I turn around?" But nobody could possibly put a price, a value, on the life of a child. And I think Jesus means us to see that what has value, even in this kind of ascending order, is interesting. And in fact, if you come over to Luke 19 and verse 10, or compare that with Matthew 18, he tells us what it is that the Son of Man came to do. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. Not those who think they're saved, but are, even those people perhaps, but he came to save individuals who are lost and who, as we'll see about the parable here, who have come to an acknowledgement and to a realization that, in fact, that is what they are, that they are lost. But I want to notice several other things about the story, particularly about the lost boy. I have a kind of a sequence that I need to go through here. When you look at the prodigal son, the word prodigal has a meaning that perhaps we don't always realize. We think of prodigal as someone who is maybe immoral, or perhaps, as his older brother later said, had consorted with harlots. But in fact, if you look up the definition of the word, primary definition of it is it means recklessly wasteful, or someone who is extravagant. And if you look at some secondary definitions of the word, it simply means someone who's profligate in their spending. And I would suggest that perhaps we have prodigal grandparents present. I know that in our case, the kids and grandkids have learned, if you can't get it from mom or dad, you go see Nana or Papa, and they'll probably give it to you. But a person who's given to extravagance, a person who is lavish in their abundance, that is exactly what this young man did as he went through the process of getting rid of the family inheritance. And maybe we need to take a look at what got him to that particular place. How did he come to be a squanderer? A prodigal, if you will. Well, let's look at this story about the prodigal son. I want to suggest to you, first of all, if you look at verse 13, that there's a sense of restlessness that's going on here with this young man. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together. He'd already figured out that according to the law in Deuteronomy 21, that he was only going to get a portion of the inheritance. The older son would get a double portion. That's probably one of the bases behind the English law of primogeniture, which is the idea that the eldest son would get nearly everything to keep the large estates from being broken up or broken apart. But he understood that he was only going to get a portion of it. And in fact, if you stop to think about it, the idea of the double portion, if you had a family, let's say, of six or seven brothers, they'd simply divide the inheritance. The oldest would get a double portion. But here, it's painfully obvious that there are only two of them, and so he's going to get only a third of the family inheritance. And so maybe he had the idea that he would just go and do what he could with what he could get at that particular time. So it seems to me there's a sense of restlessness here. I'm having a terrible time with this clicker. If somebody can just advance, let me just see this whole slide here. It seems to me that there's a sense of rebellion about this. I mentioned the text in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17. So here's somebody who maybe wants to short circuit that and go completely go get what he can at this particular time and then go spend that. And part of what he does is to simply remove himself. As verse 13 said, he gathered everything together, went to a distant country, and squandered his estate with loose living. Sometimes people believe that if they remove themselves from a particular circumstance, that that's going to change their life. Sometimes young people have that kind of idea. If I can just just change my zip code, things will be all right. And we're told in verse 13 that he engaged in riotous living. He squandered what he had. Maybe he was consorting with prostitutes. Maybe the older brother had a back-channel resource that was telling him that. But ultimately, he comes to reprobation in verse 15. Here's a young Jewish boy wanting to eat what hogs eat. I don't know if any of you have ever slopped hogs or not. I'm almost curious enough to ask you to raise your hand, but don't do that. I've had that experience as a young man. My dad would take me out on the what used to be the family farm in rural Indiana, and I have had the unpleasant experience of slopping hogs. Let me tell you, you do not want to eat the stuff that hogs eat and sometimes get around and roll around in it first even before they consume it. But this young Jewish boy is willing to go and eat hog slop. Eat what an animal unclean, not only ceremonially, but unclean in every way does, and he becomes, as it were, a moral reprobate. He went and hired himself to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into the field to feed swine, and he comes to ruin. He would gladly have filled his belly with the stuff that hogs eat. And so what does he do? Let me suggest that he found himself in a situation that we might ask ourselves some questions about. What do you do when you're away from home and you're separated from your family and you have maybe an expense account or unlimited resources? You're in a place where nobody knows who you are. There's a certain sense of anonymity. Nobody knows what you're doing. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, they say. What do you do when you're in that situation? And maybe nobody cares what you do. Doesn't matter. They'd just assume that you squandered whatever it is that you brought with you. And I want to suggest that those who find themselves in that kind of circumstance engage in all kinds of things. When you're away and nobody knows who you are, you might do some things that you might not do back home. Would you go drinking? Would you maybe abuse drugs, do some recreational drug abuse, smoke perhaps some substance or other? Go dancing, things that you might not do when you were at home. Would you engage in sexual immorality? Maybe internet pornography, because you don't have to leave home to do that. But my point is, when we put ourselves in the shoes of this young man who is separated from his family in a far country, nobody knows who he is. He's had this temptation perhaps to do things that he might not do while he was at home. You can extend that list on down to the floor with your own ideas about that. But I want to suggest that here's what happens to him. First of all, in verse 17, he did some reflection. He came to his senses, the verse says. And he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? The servants in my father's house have it better than I'm eating hog slop. They at least have 3 squares a day. And I don't have that. And so after some reflection and some regret in verse 16, when he's trying to eat what the hogs eat, he feels this remorse that's described in verse 18. I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. That's what we might call remorse, at least in the second part of that verse. And in the first part, he does what we would call resolution. I'm going to do this. And unlike a lot of our resolutions, whether they're New Year's resolutions or things at other times of the year that we never follow through with, this young man not only made the resolution, but he got up and left. I have to tell you that obviously all these R words that I'm using here. I asked my wife once when she heard me do this lesson what she thought of it, which was a mistake. My wife is some of you had that experience where my wife is a board-certified psychologist, or was. She's retired from the practice of psychology now, but she still considers me a lifelong reclamation project. And she has filed down some rough edges. But I asked her what she thought of it, and she said it was remarkable. So what can I say? But I just, when I was putting it together the first time, I got on a roll, excuse me. So here's this young man. Here's this young man who feels the remorse and the regret. And what that produces is what we might call repentance, as I mentioned earlier. Here's a young man who says, I will go back to my father. And I will say to my father, I have sinned. I'm the one who did it. I'm the prodigal here. And I will do anything that if you put me in the slave quarters, I'll eat slave food. I'll work as one of your servants. That's what repentance is. It comes to the Lord or to the offended party in the case of human repentance, one with another, maybe in a marriage, maybe in the church, whatever it may happen to be, maybe in business, says, what can I do to make it right? Name the price. Tell me what I need. If it's within my power to do it, to make it right, to undo it to the degree that I can, or to show that I am bringing forth works suitable for repentance, name it, and I will do it. That's what this young man does. And he follows through with the resolution. He gets up in verse 20, and he came to his father. He actually does the return, and the result is reconciliation. I think anybody who has ever had a prodigal a child who is not living as they should, who perhaps even has wandered away from home or who is someplace where they cannot be accounted for, understands what this father probably went through every day, maybe even every hour while the son was away. How many times had he looked out his picture window or the equivalent, or out his front door, whatever kind of a house he may have had at that particular time, to see the form of this young boy returning in hope. And when he comes back finally and he sees him coming, he doesn't wait. He runs and he hugs him and he kisses him and he starts barking orders, bring the ring and the shoes and kill the fatted calf and do this and let us make merry, for this my son was dead and he is alive again. And that is what not being lost, that is what coming back from a condition of lostness will do, is it produces rejoicing on the part of those who would see that. Now let me close by talking for just a minute about this other son, who I would suggest to you, the older son, who seems to be rather self-righteous. Lo, these many years, he says in verse 29, have I served you. And I've never done anything that would violate you. Well, who could believe that? And yet sometimes those who are children will say something like that. He's arrogant enough to try to tell his father what he needs to do or not to do. That old gentleman, it seems to me, is not doing too bad to be able to give a part of the inheritance and let the younger son go out and squander it and still operate evidently a family business or a farm or whatever it may have been, in which he says, everything that I have is yours, all that I have is thine. He's intemperate. In verse 25, he's angry about this brother who has returned and has repented. That's what I would call intemperance, if you will. And then he's selfish, even though the father says, everything I have is yours. Anything that I own, you have access to. And yet, you don't want me to share this with your younger brother, who was dead, as far as I know, and is alive again? And I suggest there's a sense of jealousy here. Here's someone who could not stand to see his younger brother honored, rather, and unmerciful, unwilling to forgive a penitent sinner. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but it's pretty ugly when it happens. I would suggest to you that this older brother, who's the one that Jesus is really speaking about, let me suggest to you that while we call this the story of the prodigal son, he's really talking to people who are lost for other reasons. Go back to the top of the text, you see who he's talking to. He's talking to religious leaders. He's talking to people who imagined that they were not lost, who thought themselves to be righteous. And they're the ones represented by this older brother who has too high a regard for himself, too low an esteem for repentance, too good a memory of a bad past, at least his brother's bad past, too little love for his brother, and too shallow a respect for his father and his judgment. And Jesus is talking here, using him as an example of these scribes and Pharisees. And we might say, maybe even since there are no scribes and Pharisees, at least present, so far as I can tell, how does this apply to modern-day Christians? Do we have sometimes Sunday Christians, inconsistent Christians? I'm not talking about somebody who's immoral or would go out and do the kinds of things that the prodigal may well have done. Or maybe somebody who's a big giver, drops a large check in the plate every Sunday, but doesn't seem to have any concern about how it's expended or what it goes for, whether it's scriptural or not. Someone who's a willing worker, who just do anything that needs to be done, but is just constantly sort of harping and critical of other individuals. Or somebody who's an exceptional Bible student, but seems to be very inactive in terms of sharing that Bible knowledge with someone else, with trying to create an environment in which someone else can be taught and led to the gospel. What about somebody who's helpful to the needy? Just do anything that any person who's in need, but maybe goes from place to place gossiping about what they heard the last place they were? You ever wonder about that when somebody's given you a juicy tidbit of gossip that they heard where they were just a little while ago? You wonder what they might say about you the next place that they happen to visit? Or somebody who's a good personal worker, as we sometimes say, but doesn't think it's all that important to come and assemble with saints on the Lord's Day, or maybe even at other times? Or somebody who's involved in their project, if it's theirs, but if it's somebody else's idea, can have indifference or maybe even outright hostility to it. Sometimes we may come closer to being lost in the sense that these Pharisees and religious leaders and people who imagined that they were not lost and needed to hear nothing from the Lord, sometimes we might be closer to them than we imagine. So when we talk about how to be lost, I would suggest there are a number of examples here. You can be lost in riotous living, in harlotry perhaps, maybe represented by the prodigal. You can be lost by wandering astray, like the stray sheep that Jesus talked about. Nobody knows where you are. Or you can be lost by being inactive, by being lost in place rather than lost in space. People know where. I mean, think about the coin for a minute. The coin was very near where this woman was. It's somewhere in the house. And yet it was totally of no value to her unless she could find it. It might only have been inches from where she was sweeping or looking, but she could not find it, and therefore even it was close at hand, it was lost in place, if you will. And I would suggest that it's also possible to be lost because of self-righteousness. I hope that no one that I'm speaking to tonight is in any of those conditions. But if you are, in a moment we're going to extend the invitation that really relies upon the nature of the third son in this story. And I speak here of the storyteller, God's own son, the son who never broke his father's heart with sin or rebellion, the one who died in order that all might live, who was so in accord with his father's will that he died to save lost sinners. The storyteller is the third son, if you will, of the story, God's own son, God's only begotten son, who died in order that we might live. If you're here tonight and you are not a Christian or you have never obeyed the gospel, in a moment we're going to stand to sing a hymn of encouragement in order that you might do that. Confess the faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, that you may have those sins that you've repented of washed away by coming in contact with the shed blood of Jesus Christ as you're buried with your Lord in baptism. Or if you've done that already but you've wandered away, you've not risen to walk in newness of life, or you've come a distance away from the Lord and know that you need to return, would you do that even this very hour in penitence and prayer, asking the Lord's forgiveness, asking the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ if need be. If you need to do that, won't you come while together we're standing to sing the invitation hymn.